in the letter to the Ephesians. The first is in the passage we read this evening, starting at the 16th verse, where Paul says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And then the prayer starts at verse 17, "prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ," and so on. Second prayer is found in the third chapter and starts at the 14th verse. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you," and then you have the prayer. I want us to look in depth this evening at the first of these two prayers, in chapter 1 from the 16th verse onwards. And if I can just say a general word here, these two prayers are very characteristic of Paul as a man of prayer. Somehow we are accustomed to thinking of Paul as essentially a preacher of the gospel and a writer of letters. But time and again we find Paul praying for the saints. He was not merely a preacher and a writer, he was a man of prayer. And if what I said last Sunday evening was true, that to trust is to live, and to live is to love, since faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love to all the saints always stand together, to trust is to live, to live is to love, then a third maxim follows from that. To love is to pray. Do you pray? Can you pray? Will you or won't you pray? To trust is to live. To live is to love. And to love is to pray. Here, therefore, is the substance of that first prayer. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Although, in fact, the prayer goes right on, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, in order that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe." And in fact, he gets lost in prayer because the prayer breaks down there and he launches forth into this magnificent doxology from verse 19 onwards, which is hardly a prayer and is more of a description of the immensity of Christ, the cosmic Christ, the man whom God has raised from the dead and has made head over all things for the church. The end of verse 19. power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And God has put all things under Christ's feet and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I suggest to you that that is prayer on a grand scale. And this is a prayer, first of all, which encourages us to ask great things from God. In other words, when we pray, we are to aim high. You know the hymn, Come, My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare. It runs like this. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. We should aim high in prayer. And this is the kind of prayer in the New Testament which does tend to rebuke the poverty of our asking. I think it's right and it's good that we should pray for ordinary things and ordinary situations. After all, God is interested in ordinary things and in ordinary situations. It is right and good that we should pray that sick folk may be healed, that operations will be successful, that the lonely will find comfort, and the homeless will be housed, and the mourners will be comforted. It's right that we should pray for these things. But there are more important things in this world than health. It is not true that health is the main thing. Health is a good thing, but it's not the main thing. There are more important things than successful operations, or finding a right house, or enjoying comfort and food and so on. These things are important, but they are not of ultimate importance. What good would it do if all the folk we pray for enjoyed good health, successful operations, lived in nice houses, and ate good food? What good would it do them if at the end of the day they were all to die and go to a lost eternity in hell? It is good and right that we should pray for ordinary things and ordinary situations, but it is even more good and more right that we should pray that men and women will come under the sound and the power of the gospel and be saved. This is a prayer which encourages us to aim high. We should learn as Christians to ask great things from God. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. Second thing is this. You notice that the prayer is divided into two parts. In verses 16 and 17, God is asked to do something. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. In the second part, in the middle of verse 18, Christians are asked to do something, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious heritage in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. I want to look at the first part of the prayer this evening in verses 16 and 17. And I want you to pick out three words: wisdom, revelation, and knowledge in verse 17. Actually, the word that Paul uses here for knowledge is not the usual word for knowledge in the Greek New Testament. The normal word for knowledge is gnosis, but the word that Paul uses here is the word epignosis. And epignosis means super knowledge or abundant and abounding knowledge or overflowing knowledge, epignosis, or transcendent knowledge. It's more than just knowing about God in the way in which you could know about Julius Caesar or Shakespeare. It's not knowing about God, but it's knowing God in an epignosis way, in a super knowledge way, intimately and personally and spiritually. Let me say this again at the risk of wearying you. A Christian is someone who knows God. If you know God, you are a Christian. If you do not know God, you cannot be a Christian. The end of part one of this prayer is the epignosis of God, the super knowledge, the abundant and the abounding knowledge of God. That is the end and the purpose of the prayer. And Paul says, for that, God needs to grant you wisdom and revelation. Look at verse 17. In order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the epignosis of God. Well, wisdom and revelation, are they the same? Well, not really. And the difference between them is this. Wisdom is you seeing into the heart of a thing. Revelation is God making his heart known to you. Can you see the difference? Here's an example. Supposing you take a pocket calculator to pieces. You can study the various parts, how they're put together, and you can see more or less how a pocket calculator works. Now, that's wisdom. That's you looking at the bits and seeing into the heart of the thing. But supposing you did that and stared at the bits and pieces and could make nothing of them, and so you just gave up and went to bed, and you woke up in the morning and suddenly it had all come clear. In your mind's eye, you saw how it worked. Now, that would be revelation. Revelation is God taking the initiative and making his heart known to you. You, when you have wisdom, see into the heart of a thing. I'll give you a very real historical example of this. A few summers ago, I had Martin Allen and his wife Anne on holiday in the manse with her two boys. And one evening, Martin and Anne and I were discussing the weighty things of the gospel in one room, and the two boys were watching the television in the other room, and they had this long-distance thing with the buttons. What's it called? A monitor or something? Well, let's call it a monitor. And they were eating jammy pieces. And when they left the following morning, I discovered the monitor was full of jam. And I was very annoyed. I could have wrung their necks. Now, I don't know much about these things. So I carefully undid the monitor and came across a maze of ingenuities inside, which had to be carefully washed and dried and so on. By wisdom, I saw how the thing worked. But if I hadn't seen how the thing worked and had gone to sleep, and I had wakened up, suddenly it had come clear to me. That would be revelation. And that is the substance of the prayer. That God will give you the wisdom to see into the heart of God. And that God will reveal his heart to you so that you may finish with the epignosis of God, the superabundant, overflowing, abounding super knowledge of God. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, first of all, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the epignosis of God. And verse 18 tells us where the process of epignosis starts. having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Did you know that your heart had eyes? Well, it does. And eyes in the Bible are a symbol of understanding and intelligence. Do you remember Ezekiel's vision of the chariot throne of God in chapter 1? And he sees wheels within wheels. Some have suggested that it is a picture of a dynamo, electricity, power, wheels within wheels. But he sees something else as the chariot throne of Jehovah moves across the sky, that the rims of the wheels are lined with eyes. God's understanding, God's intelligence, driving forward his purposes through history. It's worth reading Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 15. If you care to turn with me. Now as I looked at the living creatures, these are the cherubim, seraphim, the burning ones, from saraph, which means to burn, seraphim, the burning ones, let the bright seraphim in burning row, if you know Handel's great aria, along with them the cherubim, and they bear the throne. Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel upon the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of a chrysolite. The four had the same likeness, their construction being as it were, and here's the dynamo idea, generating power and electricity, a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions, without turning as they went, the four wheels had rims, and they had spokes, and the rims were full of eyes round about. God's understanding driving forward his purposes in history. And if you care to turn to Revelation chapter 4, you'll find that John picks up that vision when he sees the cherubim in glory. John 4 and verse 6. Before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Round the throne on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. They see everything. Nothing escapes them. First living creature, of course, here you get a picture of the four Gospels. First living creature, like a lion, Christ the King. The second living creature, like an ox, Christ the burden bearer. Third living creature, the face of a man, the human Christ. And the fourth living creature, like a flying evil, the Christ who is God Almighty. Four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes, all round and within. Nothing escapes them. Day and night, they never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Well, you see, your eyes are in your heart. And without Jesus Christ, the eyes of your heart are closed, sealed, blind. And without Jesus Christ, your heart is in darkness. You ever played with a child pretending to hide? And sometimes he'll hide behind the sofa, or sometimes he'll go into a cupboard, and sometimes he'll close his eyes or put his hands over his eyes. And being a child, he thinks that because his eyes are closed, you can't see him, because he's in the darkness. He thinks he's invisible. Of course, it's an illusion. But when the eyes of your heart are closed, you really are in darkness. And Paul reminds the Christians in Ephesus of that darkness. Chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 17. "Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, the pagans, the heathens, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding because the eyes of their heart are closed." They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. And even more graphically, in chapter 5 and at verse 7, "Therefore, do not associate with them, for once you were the darkness." You weren't simply in it. You were the darkness. You constituted the darkness. Darkness was made up of you. Once you were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord and take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. And when the eyes of your heart are opened in the coming of Christ, the darkness disappears. You know, there are all kinds of darkness. There's atheistic darkness. There's the darkness of nihilism, people who believe in nothing. There's the darkness of humanism, people who say this is the only world there is. There's the darkness of legalism. There's the darkness of Phariseeism. And there is religious darkness. You find it in people who cannot tell the difference between being churchy and religious and being Christian. As the childhood hymn says, many kinds of darkness in this world are found. They've all one thing in common. They're all darkness. As one commentator says, there's no difference between an unconverted bishop living in darkness and an unconverted drunk lying in the gutter in darkness. The bishop and the drunk are both in darkness. They're in darkness because they're unconverted. They're in darkness because the eyes of their hearts have never been opened. But when Christ comes to the heart, the eyes are opened. The light of life streams into a man's soul. And the men and women who walked in darkness now walk in the light of Christ. Are the eyes of your heart open tonight? Religion isn't enough. Being baptized isn't enough. Coming to the Lord's Supper isn't enough. Being pious and devout, they're not enough. You need Christ to open the eyes of your heart. This is what the gospel does. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. This is what the gospel has done for me. This is what the gospel can do for you. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.